Jesus Christ hath done all things well. I can testify that personally. I don't believe that that we just lift ourselves up by our bootstraps. I don't believe that man is his own God, as humanism teaches. I don't believe we evolved any of that. I believe that he, Christ, hath done all things well. And that word well there, it actually means appropriately, rightly, and correctly. God is too wise to make a mistake. God is too good to do evil. He hath done all things well.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 7th chapter. Mark chapter 7. There is a museum over in central London. I've been to it a few times. And you'll find there an organ. It was an organ that many years was used to go to compose many songs by Charles Wesley. Wesley wrote a lot of songs in our songbook back in the mid-1700s. And this one is found on page 158. We're not going to turn there, but you know it. It's entitled, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. That is a great song. The first verse says, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. There's actually several great verses here, but the last one is the one I want to point out. It says, Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. It's talking here about the ministry of Christ, and it really pertains to the passage that we'll be looking at today. We've been studying the book of Mark, verse by verse, and we're going to find today a man that really is described, maybe what Wesley had in mind as he wrote this, Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. The man in question today is a man who was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man from the region of Decapolis. He was a man who could not speak, called in the Bible dumb, but we would say a mute. He also could not hear. He was deaf. And the Lord Jesus Christ healed him, and the people were blown away and pronounced this proclamation, He hath done all things well. Let's take a look at it here as we read in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse number 31. It says, And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much more, a great deal, they published it. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He hath done all things well. That is the message today. Let's pray before we begin. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for our Savior. And we thank you for the time that we have to look into the eternal Word of God and be blessed and be helped. How thankful we are for this time to be here each week. We pray that you'd make it profitable, you'd speak to our hearts, you'd make us more like the Master, in whose name we pray and ask it. Amen. The school I went to as a kid was actually divided up into two schools with an alley separating them. There was the grade school on one side of the alley and the high school on the other. And it was big stuff if we ever got to go on the other side of the alley over into the high school building. I remember one particular day when we were invited over to watch a play the high school was putting on entitled The Miracle Worker. And it was about Helen Keller. Helen Keller was somebody who was born in the latter half of the 1800s. And due to an illness she received as a 19-month baby, lost her sight and lost her hearing, and as a result, didn't know how to speak or how to hear, how to see, and would be similar to the fellow we're talking about here at this time. She was somebody who went on to become one of the most profound figures of the 20th century, as voted by a Gallup poll. But as a baby, when the parents found they had a blind, mute, deaf daughter, that they consulted Alexander Graham Bell, who at that time was working with deaf children. And he referred Helen Keller and her parents to the Perkins Institute, and it was in southern Boston. And so they took her there, and they paired Helen Keller up as a little girl at that time with a worker who had just graduated from the school by the name of Annie Sullivan. And Annie Sullivan was assigned the unenviable task of somehow getting through to this gal who could not hear, could not see, didn't even know what was going around her. And so she tried various things. She brought to her a doll and began to teach her Braille into her hand and have her feel the doll, and she just wasn't getting it. She tried a mug, and she couldn't figure out this is a mug, and that every object had a name. She just wasn't getting it, and Annie Sullivan was getting discouraged and frustrated, even broke the mug in that case, and there wasn't a breakthrough until one day she was spelling water into the hand of Helen Keller while holding her hand underwater, and finally it clicked. This thing touching me now is water. And she just got so excited, she began to want to know what the name was of everything else, and she just wore out Annie Sullivan. Well, Helen Keller grew up, and she actually learned even to speak, and she learned how to feel people's mouth as they were talking and know what they were saying, and gave lectures all over the country. But when she was still a young girl, Annie Sullivan took her to see Philip Brooks. Philip Brooks wrote that Christmas Carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And Philip Brooks began through the interpretation to explain to her the Lord Jesus Christ. And Helen Keller listened eagerly, and her face lit up, and she stopped him and she made this statement. She said, "I always knew there was somebody like that." She said, "I just didn't know what his name was." Well, folks, his name is Jesus Christ. He lived 2,000 years ago. But he still lives today. 2,000 years ago, he walked this earth, and he did for somebody what no one was able to do for Helen Keller. He found a man in her same condition, and he opened his ears and loosed his tongue, and he could speak once again. It's a great story. And by the way, it's only found in the Gospel of Mark. It's not found in any other gospel, although Matthew kind of alludes to it. In Matthew 15:29, it says, "And Jesus departed from thence," Tyre and Sidon, "and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those who were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw," notice, "the dumb to speak, and they glorified the God of Israel." And so we know this is the same scenario, but Mark's the only one to point out this guy. And why? I thought about that. Why is Mark the only one of the gospel writers to point this guy out? Well, think about it. Jesus, no doubt, healed dozens, maybe hundreds, even in this scenario, thousands in his 3.5-year ministry. And they're not all mentioned. In fact, just a handful are mentioned. Just a fraction are mentioned. And keep in mind, the gospels were written about 20 to 25 years after the Lord Jesus Christ went back to heaven. So my theory is, just my thinking, is that the people who are pointed out are folks who went on to become renowned there in the first century. Doesn't that make sense? Or become kind of somewhat famous in the early church? Because there's a lot of people, even in the similar situations. We talk about the demoniac of Gadara, and we talk about one guy, but there were actually two guys healed there. Why is only one mentioned in the other gospels? I think because he went on and became a preacher and became somebody that later on the gospel writers say, "I'm going to tell the story of old Joe," or whatever his name would be, so that folks would know how he got saved. On the Emmaus Road, there were two disciples walking with Jesus. Remember that? And only one is named, Cleopas. Why? I think Cleopas went on to do something. You know that we talk about old blind Bartimaeus, right? But there were two guys healed there on the Jericho Road. Why isn't the other guy mentioned? Why is Bartimaeus pointed out? I think Bartimaeus went on and became famous because he was faithful. I think there were a lot of men of the cloth, if you will, or clergymen in the days of Christ who came to him and got saved. But why is Nicodemus mentioned? I think he went on because of his faithfulness to be renowned. And I think this guy here, though his name isn't given, he's one of those guys.
But it really made me think, would I have been mentioned? Would you have been mentioned? Had we been one of those masses in the first century, would we have gone and been faithful enough for our story to have been narrated in the Bible? Interesting thought. But we're going to hone in on one guy today. Somebody who was scorned by society, somebody who was ostracized and alienated and really ignored by everybody except Jesus Christ, who changed his life, and he was never the same. We call him, first of all, this pathetic person. He is feeble, he is helpless, he is disabled, he is deaf. And in verse 31, it tells us, "And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he," Jesus, "came unto the Sea of Galilee," that's kind of his home turf, "through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis." Now, after about a year of a very public ministry, preaching to the thousands and healing the masses and feeding the thousands, remember this, he's honing down his focus and his concentration to his local church there, his 12 disciples. His focus is on the Great Commission now, and training the first generation of missionaries, these 12 men, to take the gospel to the regions beyond. So he's now come out of Tyre and Sidon, and last week we took a look at this area here. You'll notice here's Tyre and here's Sidon, and they're about 20 miles apart, and this is kind of the northern tip of Israel at that time. In fact, those of you going to the Holy Land in several months, you might get to go to this northern point and look over into what today is modern-day Lebanon. But Jesus really was focusing his ministry around the Sea of Galilee here. So he goes up here to this region here, and now he's going to go back to the Sea of Galilee to an area that is known as Decapolis. Decapolis, and called that because it was a region with 10 cities in it. We get our word dec, meaning 10. So there were 10 cities about 300 and some years prior, during the days of Alexander the Great, that were built by Alexander and the Greeks. The Romans, of course, eventually took them over, and now they were under Roman influence. They weren't really known for their faith to the Jewish religion and things like that. And it was kind of an area that people stayed out of. In fact, here's Decapolis. And you'll recognize this city, Gadara. What happened there? Remember? Remember the demoniac of Gadara? This is the region where that naked guy who was possessed of devils and lived in the tombs and terrorized everybody was hanging out. We called him the rude, nude dude in a crude mood. Wouldn't that sum him up? I think it would. And so this is where he was from. But Jesus healed him. He got saved. He wanted to follow Christ, remember? And Jesus said, "No, go tell everybody what great things the Lord hath done for you." And the guy did his job. And I know that because of something I'll show you in just a moment here. Mark 5:20, we've already looked at it, says, "And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." And so this is the same area, but a different guy. We're looking at a different guy here. And in verse 32, it says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech," that word means begged him, "to put his hand upon him." Just touch him, Lord. You can heal him. We find out, first of all, that he had an impediment in his speech. I don't know exactly what that was. He couldn't talk, okay? And it says they beseech him in verse number 32. Who's the they? Picture him not by himself. Who would... If you couldn't talk and you couldn't hear, wouldn't you expect your family, your relatives to come do your talking for you? And so I think that they here must be his loved ones. Because remember, he hadn't spoken for years. He hadn't said a word. Reminds me of the little baby that was born one day. And he didn't fuss, he didn't cry, he didn't make noise. And they thought it odd. But they named him George. And he grew up and learned to walk but never talked. And as a toddler, he walked around just silent. He finally went into kindergarten, and they were baffled in school. He never talked, and he went through grade school and never said a word, and into junior high, no talking still. Graduated high school, still hadn't said a word. Went off to college, graduated with honors, but didn't speak the whole time. Got married, had kids, raised a family, worked his 50 years, and finally retired, and he grew old and still hadn't said a word, and he was in his 90s now, and he was in a nursing home. One day, the nurse was feeding him, and all of a sudden, he said, "Soup's cold." She goes, "What? Soup's cold." She goes, "This is shocking." She called the co-workers around. They all gathered around. "Say it again, George." He said, "Soup's cold."
And the nurse goes, this is shocking. 90-some years and you haven't said a word. Why not? He said, up to now, everything's been fine. Well, this man here hadn't said a word for a long time. That wasn't his problem. But we don't know if he was a teenager. We don't know when he was in his 20s. We don't know if it was from birth. But he wasn't talking, and there was no remedy for him. And in that day, he would have been regarded as probably mentally handicapped. So it was kind of like, you know, this guy is beyond hope. We find him the pathetic person. But secondly, we see this peculiar procedure. It's a really odd technique that the Lord is going to use to open his ears here. In verse 33, it says, and he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. Now, notice, first of all, he took him aside. And you go, why? Well, maybe he didn't want to embarrass the guy. He didn't want to make a spectacle out of him. That might have been it. Or, you know, maybe the Lord, as he was, wasn't trying to make a name for himself or be a showboat or any of that. His goal was basically to get that church going. And so he takes him aside as to not make a big exhibition of this. Kind of unlike many televangelists or charlatans and faith healers, so-called, that you would see today that would milk it. Christ wasn't into that kind of thing. In fact, we read in Matthew 23:5, he said of that crowd, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. And there are folks like that. Vain glory, the Bible calls it. All outward show, trying to be somebody. But Jesus Christ withdrew from the crowd, and actually he was trying to avoid popularity. He was trying to focus in on those men and train those apostles so that they could take the word of God and evangelize the world at that time. So we find in verse 33 that he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears. The ears of this pathetic person here. And that Greek word for put there, interesting word, it actually means to thrust in. I mean, he put him in and he did it with some force there, according to the word. Now, they were going to say of him, he hath done all things well eventually, but this is a really peculiar procedure that he's going to use to heal this guy, isn't it? Spit and fingers in the ears. And we did that as kids, by the way. If we wanted to gross somebody, did you ever do that when you'd lick your ear and put it in their finger? And, ah! You know, we thought it was funny, but it would gross out the other guy. Guess it's scriptural here anyhow, but why this peculiar procedure here? Here's the same Lord. He could just speak the word at a distance. We've seen him do that, right? And the person was healed. Or he could, just have somebody touch his clothes. That had happened already. Or he could lay hands on somebody. That's what they initially asked him here. Or it's almost ceremonial. And why is he doing this? I looked it up in all the commentaries to see, okay, there's something deep here. And they didn't know anything. And so I thought, why did he do this stuff to him? Well, think about it. He'd healed a lot of other people, an impotent man at one time, and he looked at him and he said to him, wilt thou be made whole? And the guy heard him. He said, you bet. Or there was another guy, a blind guy, and he said, what wilt thou that I do unto you? And the guy heard him and he said, that I could see again. And then there was another, and he said to that fellow, believest thou that I am able to do this? And the guy said, I believe. But what was different in those examples in this guy? This guy couldn't hear any questions. And so you could say to him, will you be made whole? Or what do you want me to do to you? Do you believe I'm able to do this? But he didn't hear it. He is deaf. It's all got to be through sign language here. This man is afflicted. And so what Christ is going to do is he's going to motion to the afflicted areas to try and get this guy to understand, here's what we're trying to do. It's almost ceremonial. And why no one really mentions it, I think. But anyway, he uses saliva. And that's another thing that goes, what's with this? It's a peculiar procedure. But the ancients believed that there were healing properties actually in saliva. And there was another time even that Jesus did use his saliva to heal somebody. We read in John 9:6 that when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The guy came back seeing. Now, I find it ironic that later on sinners would be spitting on him, the Son of God, in their loathing and their contempt. But here's the Son of God with divine, pure, charged with power, if I could put it that way, saliva. And he is using it now here in a healing. But I think he coupled it with something that we don't want to overlook here, and that is a compassion to heal. He had a compassion. Now, here's a culture at that time that avoided guys like this. I mean, they were untouchable, but Jesus was never concerned with who touched him. If you think about it, man, he's touching lepers. Here's a woman with an issue of blood, hemorrhaging internally, and she's touching him. Here's a funeral procession, and he stops and lays his hand on the coffin at that time. He's touching Gentiles. I mean, it didn't matter to him. I mean, he would touch anybody. Nobody was too defiled for the Lord to reach out and touch him. There's a lesson there for all of us, by the way. That's the kind of God we have. No one too defiled sitting here today or listening anywhere today that is too defiled for God not to touch. In fact, here's what God says in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God says, let's reason together about this. Come now, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. We have a God who will reach out and touch your life in salvation if you allow him to. If you'll admit you're a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, with the substitute for your sin being the Lord Jesus Christ, for the blood of Jesus Christ being able to cover your sins, and through repentance from sin and faith in Christ and calling upon the Lord, we can be born again the Bible way. Now, I find something also interesting here in this peculiar procedure, and it's this. Observe this, that God doesn't deal with any two people the same way. It is so important that we catch this. I mean, he would heal various people in various different ways, but it's good for us to remember that God does not deal with us all the same way. And that means a couple of things. First of all, God is sovereign. God can do what he wants. And if God wills for Dwayne here to have a better job than Travis over here, that's his business. And it'd be wrong for Travis to look at Dwayne and go, now how come God's giving him that? It must be God's will for me to have a job like that. Not necessarily. I mean, it could be a different house for some of you. And you look at them and say, well, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian. What's the deal here? Different income, different spouse, different children, different possessions. It really doesn't matter. I mean, we could compare ourselves among ourselves and say, well, why does God deal with them that way and me this way? It's not wise to do that. We read this verse in 2 Corinthians 10:12. They measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It is never wise to compare ourselves among each other. And here's what'll go. You'll even look at another Christian and you'll say, you know, they got away with that. I should be able to do that and get away with it. Not necessarily. Have you ever done that? Oh, they got away with it. Let me just say this first of all. Never pattern your Christian life after what other Christians get away with. Isn't that dumb? I mean, that's taking the bar about as low. Okay, they got away with it. I ought to be do the limbo, you know, and get under that thing. Why? Why do we have that attitude? Let's bring it up to the next level, okay? Never pattern or compare ourselves to what others are getting away with. There's a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Naaman. And Naaman, long story, he's the leper. He got healed, and he also got saved. And he was just rejoicing. And he said to Elijah, he goes, I'm not going to worship anyone but Jehovah God from this point on. He said, but, you know, my boss, the king, he goes into the temple of Rimmon or whatever the guy's name is, and he leans upon me, and he bows, and I have to go down with him. And he's trying to apologetically say, what do I do? And Elijah just interrupts him, and he says, Lord, have mercy. Don't worry about it. And I read that, and I go, wait a minute. Letting him compromise? What's the deal here? Well, I think God knows he's a new convert and takes that into consideration. But that won't work for me. And that won't work for a number of you. And we should not even be trying to make it work. God doesn't deal with us the same way. Let me just put it this way. Christ put it this way. Luke 12:48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And I require more of my son Jared than I do my daughter Gracie. And I require more of my daughter Gracie than I do my grandson Clark. See what I'm saying? And God's wise enough to deal with us the same way. He deals with us differently. He deals with us uniquely. We find
a Savior here that goes about healing people in all kinds of different ways. In fact, there's one guy, and I'm just alluding to it, that was blind, and Christ laid his hands on his eyes. He said, "What do you see now?" He said, "I see men walking as trees." And Christ puts his hands on his eyes again and says, now what do you see? "Well, man, I see everything clearly." And you say, "Well, boy, didn't he have the oomph the first time?" No, he was just building that guy's faith up. He deals with every person differently. He did it back then. He does it today. And so we have to be careful here. Now, in verse 34, he goes on, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." He looked up to heaven. That was a habit, by the way, that he had. He would often look up to heaven. In fact, we find when he healed Lazarus in John 11:41 at the graveside, it says, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." You know, the Lord was careful to acknowledge where his help came from. And we ought to take a lesson from that. How often do we acknowledge where our help comes from? Many years ago, there was a woman talking to the wife of Thomas Edison. And she said, "Mrs. Edison," she goes, your husband has like nearly 1,100 patents, over 1,000. And she said, "Have you ever asked him where he gets all his ideas?" And Mrs. Edison looked down. She said, "Yeah, I have." She said, "I asked him one time, where do you get all these ideas?" He didn't say a word. He just smiled and pointed up. He just smiled and pointed up. How often do we acknowledge that our help comes from God? Jesus could do it here. Now, we find here in verse 34 that he sighed. He sighed. Why did he sigh? Why did he sigh? We find him a few times in the Bible sighing. I mean, you know, sighing. Why did he do that? You know why he did that? I don't. I'm asking you. I thought maybe you'd know. I don't know why he sighed. But I got a few ideas here. And by the way, he did other things. He groaned. We find him, I mean, there were times when he groaned. We read in John 11:33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," same graveside scene with Lazarus, "and the Jews also weeping, which came with her," his sister that is, "he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Sighing? Groaning? What can we learn from this? Well, though he was 100% God, let's not discount that. 100% God, he was also 100% man. And you might say, "Well, Pastor, that doesn't add up." I know, but we're talking about God here. Jesus Christ was 100% human. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ had a sympathy, a sincere sympathy, a compassion for people, a compassion for this man who had this long-time disability. And so he is sighing. He cared deeply. I'm so thankful we have a Savior like that. We read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That's not the kind of high priest that we have, who stands aloof and stiff arms us and is detached from his creation, which, by the way, is an accurate description of the Allah of Islam, but not of the God of Christianity. Jesus Christ cares. He cares. And so he sighed. He hurt with this guy. Reminds me of a story years ago. There was this Christian family living next door to this elderly couple. All they had was a little five-year-old boy, the Christian family. And he'd always hang over on the other side of the fence with the elderly couple until one day the wife of the elderly man passed away. After the funeral, I think it was a Saturday, the boy was out of kindergarten, and he went next door to see his neighbor friend. And the old man was sitting on a bench out in the yard, and the little boy walked up and he sat next to him, and the old man began to cry. He was heartbroken over the loss of his wife, and the little boy sat next to him there, and he went home and he told his mom afterwards. He said, "I went over to see Mr. Johnson," and she said, "Well, what did he say?" "Well, he didn't say anything." "Well, what did he do?" He just sat there and he cried. "Well, what did you say?" "I didn't say anything either." "What did you do?" The little boy said, "I just sat and I cried with him. I just sat and I cried with him." Jesus Christ hurt with people. He cared. He cared deeply. We read this gem in Isaiah 53:7. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No wonder he sighed.
there was sorrow in the room there. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Now, there is perhaps another reason that he sighed as I thought about this, and I think maybe he might have been thinking about the cause of this infirmity. Why could this man not hear or speak? What is the cause for all maladies? What is the cause for all heartaches worldwide? It goes back to the days of Adam and Eve. Jesus was there. And so maybe he's thinking of the entrance of sin into the world, the malice the devil had caused since that day, and the result of sin, which, by the way, we saw over in Europe just over the weekend here, and the wars, and the pain, and the suffering. And Jesus Christ perhaps was looking at what caused this man's problem, sin. And he sighed, oh, sin. Oh, sin, what it has caused here. But there's something else I thought of. And the reason he may have sighed here is because he saw a bigger picture. Saw that sin that had caused all the heartache and people even down the road who would not be healed like him. And Jesus Christ always saw what everyone else missed. Remember on his final week before he went to the cross, he's coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the masses are laying down palm branches and saying, "Blessed be the Son of David," and the thunderous roar of the crowd is deafening, and he does something really unusual. We read about it in Luke 19:41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Like, what? That's not appropriate for what's going on here. Why are you crying as you behold the city? I think Jesus, in his mind, was seeing, about 40 years down the road, what would happen to Jerusalem after their sin zenith and the rejection of the Messiah came to a head, and how Titus, the Roman general, in 70 AD, would come in and ransack the place. And some of those little children walking around, running around, shouting, "Hosanna, here he's coming!" would be put to death and beheaded and killed, and the blood would run through the streets. And Jesus Christ always saw the bigger picture. He beheld the city. He wept over it. Do we have foresight like that? Now, let me just say, it's okay to live for the moment, but we miss a lot. Our hearts are enlarged when we see the bigger picture, whether it's the future of our children, whether it's the future of this church, God help us to see where it could go, or the future of our nation, or the future of our world, if you understand prophecy in the Bible and where it's all heading. It's quite a sobering thing. Jesus Christ recognized the ravaging of sin and really this man's problem and what had caused it all, and he sighed. He sighed. He sighed. There's a number of reasons he could have sighed, but I know this. He was touched by the infirmity of this man, and he healed him. And we find out that he says this word in verse 34, Ephphatha. It was a common Aramaic word, and it simply means be opened. And so he's touched the tip of his tongue. He's got his fingers in his ears, and he says, be opened. And it's almost like he absorbed the man's malady or the infirmity into himself. There is a verse, Matthew 8:17, that says himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Did it mysteriously become his own? That's quite a thought. Well, verse 35 goes on. It says, and straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Notice that word straightway means immediately. Immediately his ears are open, his tongue is loose. It's no problem for the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of all those things. In Proverbs 20, verse 12, the Bible says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. It's no problem for the Lord Jesus Christ to open the ears of this man. It also mentions the string of his tongue was loose. Now he could talk. You know, we take a lot for granted, don't we? Communication. I mean, just some small thing. Wouldn't we be frustrated if we're trying to emotion each other, or use sign language to communicate? Aren't you glad that we have something called a tongue and the gift of speech that supposedly just evolved? Right. Really? If you believe that, I've got a bridge over in Brooklyn I'd like to sell you after the service. If you just look me up, I own it. And if you're that gullible to think that could have just happened by chance, no, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke. Ironically, I thought of a passage in Isaiah 35:5,
which mentions the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, that's talking more about millennial kingdom, glorified bodies, but it's what our Lord Jesus Christ can do, what he can do. The Bible tells us here that in verse 35, he spake plain. Now, either with his healing came the gift of speaking if he had never spoken before, or he had spoken up until he was a teenager or something and he was able to pick up where he had left off because he hadn't heard anything or said anything for a long time. We see the pathetic person, we see the peculiar procedure, and finally, we see this passionate proclamation. In verse 36, it tells us that Jesus charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. Could you imagine this guy who suddenly can hear and suddenly can speak, and he's shouting, and this is awesome, this is great, this is wonderful, and Christ is going, shh, now, please don't say anything about this. And wanting him to lay low with this great news. That's the Lord. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, not Jesus Christ. He was saying, don't say anything about this. He's not trying to stir up the wrath of the Pharisees. He's just trying to get aside and work on his disciples. Doesn't care about building up a following here. He wants to train his men. Now notice in verse 36, it says, he charged them that they should tell no man. Again, the relatives. The guy I don't think is by himself. He's had these folks speaking for him all these years. But can you imagine how much talking he has to do now? I mean, blah, 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 blah. Years of it built up there, and he can finally talk. Well, in verse 36, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. I have those words underlined in my Bible. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Reminds me of a scenario that took place about 1,500 years earlier in the days of Moses. When Moses was trying to get out of an assignment that God had given to him, remember what he said? I can't talk very well. In Exodus 4:10, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, that means before now, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech, and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now God can loose our tongue to testify. And that's what he does for this man here. Well, the effect of this miracle is astounding. These people are blown away here. And they say, he hath done all things well. And he had. But how often do we stop and notice the wonderful works of God? How often do we stop and glorify him as our creator? So we see this passionate proclamation, this revival in Decapolis. Remember, same place the demoniac was healed and the people came out of the city and said, you need to go. They said to Christ, leave our coast. But Christ sent the guy back to that area and he evangelized them, and apparently the rude nude dude in a crude mood did his job, because we find here a change of heart. In fact, we saw it a moment ago. Just turn back a page or two. Mark chapter 5 in verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, that means didn't allow him to go with him, but saith unto him, the demoniac, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So eventually, some light broke through, the people responded, they marveled, and a good group got saved. But we find this group here responding the second time. And the point is this. Jesus kind of outdid their false gods more than once, and they had a change of heart. Maybe you sit here today, somebody sits here today, and you might have stiff-armed God in the past and might think, oh, there's no more mercy for me. Maybe you've rejected salvation in the past. But we find here that Christ comes back to the same area, and the same people respond this time. You know, let me just testify this. In Psalm 121:2, the Bible says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Jesus Christ hath done all things well. I
can testify that personally. I don't believe that that we just lift ourselves up by our bootstraps. I don't believe that man is his own God, as humanism teaches. I don't believe we evolved any of that. I believe that he, Christ, hath done all things well. And that word well there, it actually means appropriately, rightly, and correctly. God makes no mistakes. All things he does, not some, not most, all things he does well. Many years ago, there was a missionary by the name William Wallace. He was martyred, actually, on the mission field. He was a Baptist missionary. His home church was in the San Francisco area. They brought the body back. They held a funeral for him. And M.T., I think his name was M.T. Rankin, who did the funeral. And Pastor Rankin stood in that pulpit. And, of course, everybody at times like that are saying, this was a man of God. He was doing God's work and God's bidding. And why would God allow him to be martyred? And Brother Rankin stood in the pulpit. He said something very wise. He said, God never makes any mistakes. He's too wise to make a mistake, and he's too good to do evil. May we never forget that. God is too wise to make a mistake. God is too good to do evil. He hath done all things well. And friend, let me just say that Jesus Christ is more than a miracle worker. We're not even talking about that. He is more than a great teacher. He hath done all things well as the Savior of the world. Have you made him your personal Savior? Hath he done all things well for you? Hath he given rest to your soul, as he promised he would in Matthew 11? Has he given salvation to your life and saved you from your sin, as he said he'd do in Mark 16? He hath done all things well. He's given a peace that the world can't give, according to John 14. He has given a changed life, according to 2 Corinthians 5. He hath done all things well. And this pathetic person that we've been looking at here is just one of them. Just one life that was touched and one life that was changed. We look at a world and the world says, you know, it doesn't count if it's just for a handful, and especially if it's just for one. But Jesus Christ works in the lives of just one. Whether he's a Nicodemus, whether he or she is a woman at the well, he talks about one lost sheep amongst 99, one lost coin amongst 100. He focuses on a rich young ruler. He focuses on a blind Bartimaeus because he cares about just one person. I heard of a church here a while back, tragically, that stopped holding their Sunday evening service. The pastor got up, he said, folks, we've gone down to only 50 on Sunday nights now. We're not going to have a Sunday evening service anymore. I thought, how unscriptural. Jesus Christ ministered to just one, and he will minister to you. He cares about you. He hath done all things well. His providence, his judgment, his grace, his mercy, you can hold it up like the petals on a flower and examine it and put it under a microscope. He hath done all things well. I don't know who said this, but I thought it was good. God does all things well in providence and in grace, in every truth revealed in his word, in every token of his love, in every stroke of his rod, in every sunbeam of his goodness, in every cloud that has darkened our skies, in every sweet morsel he has put in our lives, in every bitter thing he has mixed into our cup. In all that has been mysterious, confusing, painful, and humiliating, in all that he hath done, in all that he has taken away, he hath done all things well. Amen to that. Our God is too wise to err, too strong to fail, too good to do wrong, too holy to mislead. We see a pathetic person here. We see a peculiar procedure. And from it, we see this passionate proclamation. He hath done all things well. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 888-528-1003. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.